Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. If you have had much contact with professional educators, you know how frequently they use certain key words or phrases. Through my many years of teaching, both in high school and in college, I have heard words like implement, viable, excellence, and similar words until they have become rather trite. I'm not saying these are not good words, but sometimes they are used too much. In fact, educational critics call this kind of language educationese or educational jargon. During the past 15 or 20 years, the most prominent educational concept is the word literacy. One can hardly read a daily newspaper or a popular magazine without encountering an article on literacy. Television has also gotten into the act and publicized various approaches to correcting the problem of literacy. Numerous books on some phase of literacy are being published. Harper and Row, Macmillan, and Word Publishers are just a few of the major publishing houses who are taking advantage of the current interest in literacy. My younger son, Danny, is completing his PhD at the University of Missouri. He is writing his dissertation on technological literacy. He is surveying industry and consulting specialists in the field of technology to establish which words and concepts modern people must know before they fully understand our technological age. He will be developing an instrument for measuring technological literacy among various segments of American society. Danny's dissertation will enable colleges and universities to assess the technological literacy of college students and to map out a strategy for correcting the situation where correction is necessary. Every profession or occupation or job has its own vocabulary or jargon. For example, pilots must know the language of aviation. Pilots should understand words like aileron, horizontal stabilizer, airspeed indicator, flaps, and such like. Pilots and air traffic controllers have a precise and technical vocabulary so that communication flows smoothly. For example, the call letters on an aircraft normally end with a letter from the alphabet. The call letters on my Piper Apache are 4187P. But the letter P could be confused with the letters B and C and D and E and T. So, in order to avoid confusion, the FAA requires that I say to air traffic controllers, "This is 4187 Papa." The letter A would be Alpha, B would be Beta, C would be Charlie, and so on. Political and educational leaders throughout the nation have expressed deep concern about what is called basic literacy or functional literacy. Numerous surveys have revealed that millions of young people are completing elementary school, high school, and even college without learning to read, to spell, to write a coherent paragraph, or to do elementary math. This deplorable and inexcusable condition has existed for the past 25 or 30 years and appears to be getting worse, even though we are throwing billions and billions of dollars into our educational systems. In 1955, Dr. Rudolph Flesch wrote a very controversial but a very good book with the title, Why Johnny Can't Read and What You Can Do About It. The first chapter in Dr. Flesch's book is captioned, A Letter to Johnny's Mother. Dr. Flesch informs his readers that he was born in Austria. He then asks Johnny's mother, "Do you know that there are no remedial cases in Austrian schools? Do you know there are no remedial cases in Germany, in France, in Italy, in Norway, in Spain, practically in the whole world except the United States? Do you know there was no such thing as remedial reading in this country until about 30 years ago? Do you know that the teaching of reading never was a problem anywhere in the world until the United States switched to the present method, the look-say method, around 1925? Page 10. Dr. Flesch argues that in every single research study ever made, phonics was shown to be superior to the word method. Page 58. 25 years after Dr. Flesch wrote his very disturbing book, he published a second one with the title, Why Johnny Still Can't Read. Dr. Flesch warned in his first book that we are producing a generation of illiterates, but his warnings apparently went unheeded. His second book points out that we are experiencing dire consequences he had predicted in his first book. Dr. Flesch asks, are you worrying about your child's education? You should be. There's an 85% chance that your Johnny or Mary will never learn to read properly. Page 1. According to Dr. Flesch, the U.S. Office of Education sponsored an adult performance level study. It showed that 21.7% of adults between 18 and 65, or 23 million people, could not read a want ad, a job application form, a label on a medicine bottle, or a safety sign at workplace. Page 2. The National Assessment of Educational Progress Study, published in 1976, showed that 35% of the nation's fourth graders could not read. Of the eighth graders, 37% could not read. Of the 12th graders, 23% could not read. The astonishing fact is, according to Dr. Flesch, the illiterates plus the slow readers are now a majority of the U.S. population. Page 63. If these figures are not sufficiently disturbing to you, let me give you some more recent information. In 1990, the distinguished professor of philosophy at Western State University at Bowling Green, Kentucky, Dr. Ronald H. Nash, published a very penetrating examination of America's public schools. Dr. Nash's book, The Closing of the American Heart, What's Really Wrong with America's Schools, in a sense, takes up right where Dr. Alan Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind, leaves off. Dr. Nash mentions an article by Dr. Chester E. Finn, Jr., a professor at Vanderbilt University. Dr. Finn cites the very discouraging findings of the National Assessment of Education Progress. Just 5% of 17-year-old high school students can read well enough to understand and use information found in technical materials, literary essays, and historical documents. Dr. Finn points out that 73% of all entering freshmen in New Jersey State colleges and universities were not proficient in verbal skills, while 69% fell short of minimal standards of computation. Page 46. Dr. Nash gives the following comparison between our educational accomplishments in 1910 and in 1990. 80 years ago, in 1910, 2.2% of American children between the ages of 10 and 14 could neither read nor write. It is important to remember that the illiteracy of 1910 reflected, for the most part, children who never had the advantage of schooling. The functional illiterates of 1990 are the result of the way we actually teach children to read in our school. For our teachers today, whether they know it or not, have been deliberately trained to produce functional illiteracy. In 1910, only one child out of 1,000 in the state of Massachusetts was illiterate. Never, writes Dr. Samuel Blumenfield, have we had more reading experts, remedial specialists, doctors of education devoted to reading. Never has more money been poured into reading research, and never have we had more illiteracy affecting every level of society. page 47. Dr. Nash affirms that functionally illiterate men and women are now walking the streets of this nation with college degrees in their hands. Some of them even hold teaching positions in public schools. The College of Education at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst has a history of admitting functional illiterates to its graduate program and then allowing them to graduate with master's and doctor's degrees. Page 47. Paul Kopperman's book, The Literacy Hoax, mentioned a recent report which indicates that over 50% of the entering students at San Francisco's public two-year college read at a fifth grade level or below. Page 18. One of the tragedies of high illiteracy is discussed by Paul Kopperman. Innumerable studies have found high correlations between reading disability and criminal behavior or juvenile delinquency, including a recent study which indicates that as many as 85% of the youngsters who appear in juvenile court are disabled readers. Page 23. But not only should Americans be concerned about basic or functional literacy, we must also come to terms with what Dr. E.D. Hirsch Jr. calls cultural literacy. Cultural literacy involves one generation's passing on to the next generation the great ideas and concepts which have formed the foundation of a particular nation or culture. Are we teaching our young people about the American way of life, about the values which have made this the freest nation on earth, about our history, our American Constitution, our economic system? When a nation ceases to teach the values which made it a distinct culture, that nation will soon cease to exist or cease to make any impact on our world. Is America rapidly approaching the time when it will no longer exist, or when it is merely one insignificant nation among other insignificant nations? Dr. E.D. Hirsch, Jr., William R. Keenan Professor of English at the University of Virginia, has written a splendid book which he calls Cultural Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know. Dr. Hirsch attempts to formulate a list of concepts, ideas, and truths which Americans need to know in order to be able to communicate with other people. His book includes about 5,000 essential names, phrases, dates, and concepts. Dr. Hirsch argues that American literacy has been declining at a time when our changed economy requires that our literacy should rise. Dr. Hirsch includes in his book this excerpt from Benjamin Stein. I sincerely hope you find Dr. Stein's words very disconcerting. I have not found one single student in Los Angeles, in either college or high school, who could tell me the years when World War II was fought. Nor have I found one who could tell me when World War I was fought. Nor have I found one who knew when the American Civil War was fought. A few have known how many U.S. senators California has, but none has known how many Nevada or Oregon has. Only two could tell me where Chicago was, even in the vaguest terms. Only two could approximately identify Thomas Jefferson. Only one could place the date of the Declaration of Independence. None could name one of the first 10 amendments to the Constitution or connect them with the Bill of Rights. The kids I saw are not mentally prepared to continue the society because they basically do not understand the society well enough to value it. Pages 6 and 7. Dr. Ronald Ash's book, The Closing of the American Heart, includes this excerpt from an article by Dr. William Bennett, former Commissioner of Education for the United States of America. Being culturally literate entails more than recognizing the forms and sounds of words. It also is a matter of building up a body of knowledge, enabling us to make sense of the facts, names, and allusions cited by an author. This background knowledge is what is meant by cultural literacy. For example, someone who is unsure who Grant and Lee were may have a hard time understanding a paragraph about the Civil War, no matter how well he reads. Likewise, a reader who isn't familiar with the Bill of Rights will not fully understand a sentence containing the words First Amendment. Understanding the subject, then, involves not just the possession of skills. It also depends on the amount of relevant prior knowledge a reader has on his cultural literacy. Page 48. It is very disturbing that millions of Americans cannot read or write or cipher. It is also disconcerting that many of us know almost nothing about our heritage. We cannot explain, and apparently do not care that we cannot explain, our economic or political systems. We do not know our history. We have little interest in current affairs. Because of these deficiencies, we may not have much future. Almost 3,000 years ago, the prophet Hosea expressed deep concern about ignorance among God's people. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." Hosea 4:6. The point of our discussion today is very simple. What about biblical literacy among those who claim to be Christians? How much Bible knowledge does the average Christian possess in our day? There was a time in the history of the American Restoration Movement when members of the Churches of Christ were thought to be very knowledgeable about the Bible. The following story was told by Dr. Thomas Warren, a former professor of mine at Harding Graduate School of Religion. According to Dr. Warren, a trial was being held in a West Texas town when it was discovered that the Bible used for swearing in witnesses had been lost or misplaced. When the judge learned that the Bible could not be found, he asked if there was a member of the Church of Christ in the courtroom. A man stood up and was asked to come to the front of the courtroom. The judge asked the witnesses to place their hands on the head of this member of the church and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The judge explained that members of the Churches of Christ had so much knowledge about the Bible in their heads that placing the hands of the witnesses on the head of this church member would be equivalent to placing them on the Bible. I have absolutely no doubt that this story is 99% legend, or perhaps 100%. It may have been invented by some member of the church who wanted to boast a little about how knowledgeable members of the church were. But there is no doubt that the average church member today has considerably less knowledge of the Bible than was true of the average church member 50 years ago. In my childhood and youth, there was a far greater emphasis among Churches of Christ on knowing the Word of God than is true in many places today. In modern times, we appear to be more concerned about making young people feel good about themselves than we are about imparting information from the Word of God. Knowing and loving oneself have replaced knowing and loving God and His Word. Dr. Alan Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind, examines the status of American education in the latter part of the 20th century. Dr. Bloom is a professor of philosophy at the University of Chicago, which has never been known as a bastion of moral, religious, or political conservatism. Yet Dr. Bloom expresses grave misgivings about the modern student's ignorance of the Bible. Dr. Bloom knows that our culture was based on the Bible. He understands what can happen when the foundation of our society collapses. Please listen to one excerpt from Dr. Bloom's challenging and enlightening book. The things one was supposed to do, the sense that the world supported them and punished disobedience, were all incarnated in the biblical stories. The loss of the gripping inner life vouchsafed those who were nurtured by the Bible must be primarily attributed not to our schools or political life, but to the family, which with all of its rights of privacy, has proved unable to maintain any content of its own. Page 57. Is Dr. Bloom correct about losing the influence of the Bible in the minds and the hearts of America's young people? My friends, you know he is. The results of such ignorance may prove the undoing of this great republic. Let me give you some hard evidence that Americans are biblically illiterate. In 1989, Dr. George Gallup Jr. and Jim Castelli published an excellent book with the title The People's Religion, America's Faith in the 90s. A few facts from this book should prove helpful. These authors say, Americans revere the Bible, but, by and large, they do not read it. And because they do not read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. The majority of Americans claim to believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. But in spite of that professed belief, only one-third of Americans read the Bible at least one or more times a week. 15% read it daily, and only another 18% read it one or more times a week. Page 60. 80% of the American people claim to be Christians, but only 4 in 10 know that Jesus, according to the Bible, delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Fewer than half of all adults can name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four Gospels of the New Testament. According to Dr. Gallup and Jim Castelli, today's teenagers know even less about the Bible than do adults. Page 60. If you think Dr. Bloom and Dr. Gallup are wrong about the amount of information many Americans have about the Bible, conduct an experiment among the people you know to see whether or not these authors are correct. Let me illustrate what I mean. In the early 1970s, I was preaching for a church in North Georgia, a church, incidentally, which had a fairly large number of good Bible students, much better Bible students, in my judgment, than are found in most modern churches. One Sunday morning, my adult class was discussing some major Bible teaching, either reconciliation or redemption or sanctification, when I asked the meaning of the term we were examining. To my utter astonishment, there was not one member of the class who could give me a precise and concise definition of the word. I then proceeded to ask for the definition of a number of other Bible terms. I was amazed that practically no one in the class had the foggiest notion about the terms I had mentioned. Maybe it was partly my fault. Perhaps I had not sufficiently emphasized the meaning of Bible terms. Although I have tried through the years to explain Bible words in the context I am discussing, whether in a sermon or in a Bible class, I resolved on that occasion never to pass by Bible terms without being sure that everyone understood their meaning. I'm sure I have failed many times, but I strive, both in the pulpit and in the college classroom, to be explicit with regard to words, persons, and places. If we do not know the meaning of the words we use in our conversations, how can we expect to communicate in a meaningful way? I'm not going to ask you who gave the Ten Commandments, or who delivered the Sermon on the Mount, or where Jesus was born. I assume most of you know these items, although there are millions who claim to be Christians who do not know. If you were in my Bible classes at Freed Hardeman University, could you give me a good definition of the following biblical words? Atonement, baptism, repentance, reconciliation, righteousness, redemption, sanctification, propitiation, prophecy, grace, faith, love. Could you tell me the gospel plan of salvation and provide for me a thus saith the Lord for all the steps to salvation? Do you know what the incarnation means for all people in the world? What is the relationship between the church and the kingdom? Does the Bible teach that salvation is in Christ alone? If so, where does the Bible teach it? All of us must be careful in defining words. Let me illustrate what I mean. Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines the word baptized to mean sprinkling, pouring, or immersing. Dictionaries ordinarily define words the way they are used in current speech. The origin of the word is often given, but that is sometimes overlooked in the definition. The English dictionary normally does not explain that the Greek word baptizein means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. The Greek word never means to sprinkle or to pour. The English dictionary tells how the word was used when the dictionary was published, not how a word was used in Bible times. Words have meaning only in a context. We must not only know the dictionary definition of a word, we must examine that word in its context. A word may have a dozen different meanings, but it can have only one meaning in any given context. We cannot be too careful about defining words in their context. The value of the Bible is unquestionably tied to the meaning of words. But the knowledge of words, concepts, and truths is not enough. Our Lord said to His disciples, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." John 13:17. My friends, if you have questions or comments about our lesson today, I shall look forward to hearing from you. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.